Father, we thank you this morning. It is the only right response to the truth of the gospel, the reality of what it is that you have done for us. To know, Father, that you died the death that we should have died. You lived the life that we should have lived. You took our place. And on the cross, you purchased our freedom. To know that life and hope and peace and joy, to know that it is a gift that is freely given because of the cross. There's no other response to these things, and yet just to come and just to say thank you. Thank you so much, Jesus, for the gift of life. Thank you for hope. Thank you most of all for friendship, that we know you as our King and our Father, but also as our friend. And there's an intimacy of that which we just are completely unworthy of. It's not something that we deserve, and yet you have given it to us because it is your heart for us, that you have this great desire to know us and actually to walk with us, that we might walk with you each and every day. And so we just thank you for that. We cannot repay you for it, but we do give you the glory. And as an act of worship, we give you ourselves. And so this morning we pray as a part of that, that you would speak to us, you would challenge us and encourage us through your word. We pray for it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Now, kids, we forgot to release you. If you haven't gone to kids' church, I think they have. They know what to do. These adults, they'll get it together. But the kids, they just leave. They know what to do. So if you haven't, this is your time. But I'm pretty sure you have. All right, fantastic. Good morning, everyone, and welcome to church. It's wonderful to be here with each and every one of you this morning. Now, we started a brand new series last week, From Ruin to Redemption, in the book of Ruth. We're continuing on in that series this morning as we have a look at the second half of Ruth chapter 1. Now, last week we focused a whole lot on Elimelech and a lot on the choices that he'd made. This morning we're changing our focus a little bit and we're switching over to Naomi and Ruth. We're going to unpack the loyalty and the faithfulness of Ruth. The loyalty and the faithfulness of Ruth. She is an amazing, amazing woman of God. But we're also going to look at the raw honesty and the bitterness of Naomi, because there's an example for us even in that, right? If you guys were here last week, or if you know the story of Ruth, then you'll know that we're picking this up in the midst of immense grief, right? Just the worst of the worst of the worst of times. It's a big part of this story, right? That sense of loss, pain, suffering, grief, right? It's a big part of this story. But it's also a big part of our world, right? Unfortunately, I wish I could say that's not true, but it is. Suffering and grief, it's a big part of our world. You look at what's going on in Nigeria or Sudan, or even what's happening with our brothers and sisters in places like China, Afghanistan, right? And you look, you read the news, and you'll see that life can be really tough sometimes. Completely unfair sometimes, right? It can stink. Now, ironically, I would say to you, I actually think this is an area of common ground, right, between us and people who aren't in the church. So when I'm sharing my faith and stumbling and mumbling and doing my best, even though it goes okay, hopefully, right, share my faith, I usually start with the brokenness of our world. Because my experience has been that whether you're a person of faith or not, everyone agrees that there is something deeply wrong with our world. It's an area of common ground. So I've asked a bunch of people who've never been to church, what do you think? Do you think the world is the way that it's meant to be? Or do you think there's something wrong with our world? And everybody has said to me, no, there is something broken with our world. And then the obvious question off the back of that is, has it always been this way? And is there any hope that one day things might be different, right? This is an area of common ground. Our world is broken. And the truth is that life can turn on you in a heartbeat, right? And sometimes there's just no way of seeing it coming. It just flips on you sometimes. And I know that some people in this room know what that's like. I remember when Anna and I first moved to WA, her health was the best that it kind of had ever been for like 4 or 5 years. There was this stretch where her health was just awesome, right? Just for context, for those of you who don't know, my wife was born with a congenital heart condition. It caused heaps of problems for us when we first got married. We were in the hospital constantly, in and out, right? But then there was this stretch of like 4 to 5 years when everything was awesome. And I got used to that. I liked that because I don't like hospitals. They're boring, they're slow. No offense if you work in a hospital, by the way, you do an amazing job. I just don't like the place, okay? So I got used to that. I really, really liked that stretch, right? This was like this new normal for us, and I liked this new normal. And then seemingly out of nowhere, right, she started retaining a bunch of fluid, and that's not something that we'd ever experienced before. And so we went into hospital, and she got it drained, which looked completely unpleasant. Nothing happened, by the way. I sat on the bedside, didn't get a needle at all, but it still looked unpleasant, okay? Got it drained. Okay, that's fantastic. And then she started retaining fluid again, and then it just started happening more and more frequently because essentially those are the early stages of heart failure. It was the beginning of her journey towards a transplant, which went incredibly well. Praise God for that. But it caught us off guard, right? It really did, because things had been so good for like a long period of time. It was like her health was like the best that it had ever been, right? And then it wasn't. And it felt like it happened so quick. It went from like the best we'd ever been to actually facing some of the biggest challenges we'd ever face. And that's what life is like. It can turn on you sometimes. And that's what we see in this story, right? Naomi and her two daughters-in-law know exactly what that's like. If you remember where we left them last week, they'd been living in Moab for about 10 years, right? They'd gotten comfortable in that place of compromise, right? They'd even married their sons to Moabite women. It's another evidence of compromise, right? But all in all, life was okay. They were surviving, right? They were outside of this famine. And then one day, everything fell apart. Naomi loses her husband, which is awful, right? And then she loses both of her sons. That's where we left it off last week, in that place of utter ruin. It's the pit of despair. It does not get any worse than this, right? That's the context of our passage this morning. But the question is, what are you meant to do when life comes crumbling down around you, right? Where is God in the midst of crisis? What are you meant to do as a believer, right? What are you meant to do with the grief and the pain? There's lots of lessons for us in this passage. So we're looking at this morning, but before we go any further, I'm going to invite my favorite Bible reader, Nicodemus, up to come and read our passage. So Nicodemus, Ruth chapter 1, 6 to 18 is a chunky passage, but church, why don't you welcome him?
Today's Bible reading is Ruth 1, 6 to 18, page 182 in the Church Bibles. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughter-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughter-in-laws, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness, as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud, and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who would become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grow up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." At this, they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you from me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, sir. All right. So we pick it up in the middle of a crisis. That's where we're at. I think it's fair to say that Naomi has lost pretty much everything, right? It's a darkness that I just could not imagine. But then we get to verse 6, and there's this ray of hope, right? She finally gets some good news. She hears that the famine in Bethlehem is finished, and so she thinks to herself, naturally, I think, I'm going home. Now, somewhere along that journey, we're not told really when, she turns to her daughters-in-law and essentially says, I release you, right? You're no longer bound to me and to my family. You wouldn't want to be anyway, right? So I'm releasing you. Go back to your family, to your people, and to your gods. You're better off with them than you are with me, right? And I think Naomi is being genuine. I really do. I think she cares about Ruth and Orpah. She genuinely thinks that it would be better for them to go home. She's not angry with them, right? She actually prays a blessing over them, that God would shower them with chesed. That's the Hebrew word, chesed. It's a beautiful word. It doesn't really have an English equivalent. The NIV uses the word kindness, but it's more than that, right? The chesed of God is his loyal, faithful, covenantal kindness, right? That's what it is. So Naomi is saying, may God shower you with covenantal kindness. May you find rest. It's the same word that's used to describe the still waters in Psalm 23, right? That beautiful psalm. It's that same Hebrew word. May you find rest. And Naomi's saying, I want you to have a life and a future, and you won't have that with me. I think it's heartfelt. I think it's genuine, right? But it's painful as well. So they weep. Ruth and Orpah are saying, now our future is with you. We're going back with you. And Naomi's response really simply is, I have no future. This would be an inappropriate time to make a joke, but she could say the bakery is closed, right? There are no more buns in the oven, right? That's a pregnancy joke, by the way. She wouldn't have made it. It would be inappropriate at the time. I did. She's saying, what am I supposed to do? Even if I had a husband tonight, and even if I got pregnant right now, are you going to wait 14, 16, 18, 20 years to marry my sons? Like, that doesn't work. I don't have a future. I don't have a future. She looks forward in her life, right? And she sees what's ahead of us. She says, I'm going to finish my life bitter and alone. That's what she sees in front of her. And she's saying, why would you want to join yourself to that? Why would you want to join yourself to bitterness and loneliness? It's the words of someone who's grieving. That's pretty obvious. I love how one of my commentaries put it. They said, Naomi isn't grieving as an atheist. She believes in God. She just doesn't like him right now. She sees her misfortune as evidence that God has forgotten her, that he doesn't care. She sees God as an enemy that is against her, not a friend that is for her. And I know you might be sitting there thinking, well, that's some pretty terrible theology, but you're missing the point, honestly, because Naomi is just being honest. There's a sense in which, right, she's turning back to God. That's what we talked about last week, right? That's the hope for us, that it is never too late to come home. She's turning back to God, right? But that doesn't mean that she's got it all figured out. I think actually she's a mess, right? She's conflicted and angry, and she's pretty open about it. And I love that about the scriptures. I love that we get to see that raw honesty. Remember, all of scripture is God-breathed, which means this part, this section, this passage has been recorded for a reason. God didn't have to include this, and yet he does. So I look at this passage, I see Naomi's raw honesty, and I think God is giving us an example that we might do the same. I don't think that God is threatened by your honesty, however discombobulated you may feel, right? In fact, I would say to you, if you're angry, I think the Lord wants to know about it. I really do. If you're angry, if you're bitter, if you're doubting, if there's sad, whatever, I think the Lord wants to know about it. We've got to be honest with ourselves. He knows us better than we know ourselves. We can't hide things from God. And here's the point, we don't have to. Like, that's one of the great hopes of this passage. We do not have to. That's not the kind of relationship that God wants with us, where we have to kind of clean ourselves up and pretend like everything is awesome and then come before him. It's just not the kind of relationship that he wants. And it's not just this passage that teaches us that, by the way. The Psalms are a beautiful example of this. Psalm 16 is this picture of unbridled joy. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hands are pleasures forevermore. Right? It's beautiful. There's joy and worship. And then you turn over the page, right? One page. And David's like, where are you, God? How long are you going to allow the wicked to prosper and the righteous to suffer? Why have you forsaken me, God? Same person writes both of these psalms, by the way. You read the Psalms and you see the mountaintop experiences and the valleys. You see the joy and the anguish and everything in between, because that is the human experience. And that's all that David gives to the Lord. We see it in the Psalms, we see it here in Ruth, because the truth is God's not afraid of reality. He's not. He knows what's going on in here, and he's not afraid of it. He just wants us to come with whatever we've got, wherever we're at. He just wants us to come. This is something that I've experienced myself. I can remember, I haven't had that many kind of really significant encounters with the Lord, but I can remember one maybe 5 or 6 years ago that I had with the Lord, and I was just praying in the car. Basically, I was saying sorry because I'd stuffed up, right? I can't remember what I'd done. I just remember kind of feeling ashamed of myself. That's the memory that I have of me sitting in this car, kind of feeling ashamed of myself. And I had some worship music playing in the background. I'm pretty sure it was Nothing But the Blood, because that's an absolute banger, and that's a way to point you back to the grace of God, right? Nothing But the Blood. But I can remember being frustrated with myself. And as I chatted to the Lord and kind of smacked myself around because I'm frustrated, why am I still struggling with some of this stuff, right? The Lord spoke to me in a really powerful way. It was almost an audible voice, which is not a normal experience for me, right? Some people feel like God, they can hear his voice. That's not been my experience, right? But this was kind of significant, and it was almost an audible voice, and it was just the Lord saying, really simple, I just heard the Lord say, I love you. Even in this, I love you, right? It messed me up a little bit, I'll be honest with you, because as my wife says, I'm a little bit emotionally stunted, and so I struggle with emotions, right? But I'll be honest with you, that kind of messed me up a little bit. And I'll tell you why it impacted me so much, because I wasn't feeling particularly spiritual. So this wasn't some like amazing worship service where I, you know, we're just encountering praise and God. No, that's not what this was. This wasn't a mountaintop experience. This felt like a valley moment, right? I'm annoyed at myself. I felt like I drifted. I wasn't coming before the Lord in a position of strength. Notice these bad boys, because we never actually do. But I didn't feel like I was coming to the Lord from a position of strength, right? I felt like a hypocrite. I felt like I was struggling in my walk with the Lord. And yet he spoke to me. He met me in that moment, right? So it's not like God was standing there saying, no, not interested, come back when you got yourself cleaned up. No, I felt like God met me in that moment. He leaned in as I came with a whole bunch of mess, right? And I think Naomi is giving us that example. And I'm grateful for it, right? She's coming back to the Lord, but she's not hiding anything. She's honest and she's authentic. She says, I'm bitter. I cannot see the goodness of God in my circumstance. It actually feels like he's against me, and I'm angry about it. Now, that's something that becomes even more clear towards the end of this chapter. Because, spoiler alert, she makes it back to Bethlehem. And when she does, the women of Bethlehem come out to greet her, right? And they're talking to one another, and one of them says, could this really be Naomi? The same Naomi that left, you know, all those years ago. It's a harmless question. It's even nice, right? But Naomi jumps in and says, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, which means bitter. Because the Lord Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. That's grief. That's what that is. I don't know if you've been there, but that's a real thing. Don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant. I told you all the names in this story have some kind of ironic meaning. Don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant. Call me Mara. Call me bitter, right? Because there's nothing pleasant about my life. All I've got left is bitterness. So call me bitter. Now, I'm guessing some of you have probably been there. Heck, you might be there right now. So the question is, what are we supposed to do, right? What do we do when life comes crumbling down around you? Well, I would say to you, and it's hard to see it in this chapter, right? Because the truth is that Naomi just isn't there yet. But I think the rest of this book, and even Ruth in particular right now in this passage, the rest of this book, Ruth in particular, makes it really clear that God wants us to trust him. Even in the midst of pain and disappointment. Don't run away. That's the temptation, right? It's so easy to blame God and then kind of run in the opposite direction. I've been there. I get it. But the constant call of Scripture is to press in when things get hard, not to run away. It's the ability to say in the moment, I don't like this. Because that's honest. I don't like this. I don't get it. But God, I still trust in you. I know that you're for me, right? I look at the cross and I see it. I see the depth of love that you have for me. I see your goodness, even though my circumstances are not good, right? So I'm clinging on to you in the midst of grief and pain. Naomi isn't there yet, but she gets there in chapter 2. This is a bit of a spoiler for next week. She gets there. She sees the hand of God is actually for her, not against her. And then this is what she says. She says, may he, and she's talking about Boaz, may he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness, and it is that word has said, has not forsaken the living or the dead. He hasn't. I thought he'd abandoned us. But now I can see that actually God is for us. Even in this, she gets there eventually, right? But you know who's there right now? Ruth is. Ruth is there. She's awesome. She's an incredible woman of faith. So Naomi tries to convince her to go back to her own people. And let's be honest, her argument makes a whole lot of sense. It convinces Orpha, but not Ruth. No, Ruth says, don't urge me to leave you, to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. She said, I hear what you're saying, Naomi. I do. But you need to know I'm not going anywhere. It's this picture of wonderful faithfulness, the faithfulness of a true friend, right? You're not particularly pleasant to be around right now, but I'm not going anywhere. That wouldn't have been easy. That would have been an enormous step of faith for Ruth to make. Going with Naomi meant leaving behind her land, her people, her family, everything. It meant leaving behind what she knew to embrace something she had no idea what that was on the other side of it, right? It was a massive risk. Now, if you know the story of Ruth, you know there's a beautiful, happy ending to this story. But she doesn't know that. This is the trick when it comes to us reading the Bible. Because we know the end story, we so often remove the genuine faith from the midst of it. We know it how it ends. She doesn't. And yet she's committing herself to what could have been the life of an impoverished, childless widow. That's not the kind of life that anyone wants in the ancient world, particularly in this context, right? If you're a widow and if you're a childless widow, you're committing yourself to a life of poverty and struggle. And yet that's the commitment that Ruth is making. When she says, Naomi, your people will be my people, she's essentially saying, I am binding myself to you, Naomi. I'm not willing to marry anyone outside of Elimelech's clan because that would mean that your people would no longer be my people. So I don't care if Prince Charming comes along, right? I'm not willing to marry anyone outside of Elimelech's clan because the truth is I'm not willing to marry anyone who's not going to look after both me and you. That's the commitment she's making. And only a kinsman redeemer, only someone from Elimelech's clan would do that. Now that's an amazing friend. It really is. It's what young people would call a ride or die friend. Now, there's some negative connotations to a ride or die friend because usually the analogy is, if you murder someone, will you help me bury the body? I'm not sure if that's biblical. It is a good friend, I suppose. I'm not 100% sure. A ride or die friend. Now, I'm not sure how many of us would put, right, this is the other thing, I'm not sure how many of us would put our mothers-in-law in the ride or die category. I would. Absolutely, I would. I love my mother-in-law. But I don't know how many people would, but that's what Ruth is doing, right? She's binding herself to Naomi. It's a rare friend. It really is. It's an incredible sense of faithfulness. And the question is why? Aside from the fact that Ruth is just awesome, why does she do this? And this is where you've got to understand there's another layer to this. So Ruth isn't just binding herself to Naomi. She is, right? But she's binding herself to Yahweh as well. She says, where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. And here's the key, your God, my God. That's a statement of faith. Ruth is saying, I'm not going back to the gods of my people because I've come to know the one true God. And I know that he's for me. And I know that he's sovereign, even in this. So Naomi, you might have lost sight of God's goodness. I haven't. And the irony within this that the Israelite has lost sight of God's goodness and the Moabite, the foreigner, hasn't, right? And yet the Moabite is saying, I'm trusting in him in the midst of my grief because I know that he's for me. I don't know what the future holds, but I've come to know him, the King of Kings. And so I'm not going anywhere. That is a step of faith, an incredible step of faith. It's only reinforced in the next chapter because Boaz gives us this kind of narrator, kind of hidden extra layer. Boaz says this, he says, I've been told all about what you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and your mother and your homeland to come and to live with the people that you did not know before. He says, may the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel. Here's the key, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. That's the key. That's the example that Ruth gives us in the midst of heartache, suffering, tribulation. She'd lost her husband. She's suffering as well. It's a story that's full of suffering and sorrow. It feels like everything is falling apart, right? What's Ruth's response? I'm running to the Lord. I'm taking refuge in him. So I know that he's for me, even in this, right? You know, the irony of this story is that Naomi prays the chesed of God over Ruth and Orpah as a blessing, right? And yet the bitterness of her own grief means that she can't see the chesed of God that's already been extended to her through Ruth. She can't see it. I think she does later, but she can't yet. Ruth is God's gift to Naomi. She's a woman of incredible faith. She really is. But she's a woman and a gift that actually points us to Jesus in so many ways. She's a shadow. She prefigures Christ. So I'm going to read a quote by Adam Ramsey. He preaches through this and he does an amazing job, so I'm going to quote him all the time. He says, Ruth clinging to Naomi was an act of sacrificial love. She stayed because that's what love does. It holds fast in the worst time. It stays. So too did Jesus in the greatest act of sacrificial love the world has ever seen. He clung to the cross. He stayed there for us. Ruth left her homeland, so did Jesus. Ruth promised, where you die, I will die. Jesus did so much more than that. He didn't just say, Lord, punish me if anything but death separates you and me. He was punished. as the willing sacrifice for our sin, so that nothing, not even death, would be able to separate us from him should we receive him. That's what Jesus has done. You know what God promises his people more than anything? If you were to trace through the Old Testament, and you know what God promises his people more than anything? It's all over the place. You find it throughout the scriptures, over and over and over. God says, I am with you. That's what he promises his people more than anything. Fear not, I will always be with you. That's what God says. He is the God who is near. The God who is near. How powerful is that? Isn't that what David writes about in Psalm 23, right? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. You are with me. That's what he says. You are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. He is the God who is near. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'll be with you until the end of the age. That's what he says in Matthew 28. That's the faithfulness, the loyalty, the chesed of God. Now, Ruth gives us a glimpse of that loving faithfulness, but it is just a glimpse, just a shadow of the chesed, the covenantal loyalty and love of God, a loyalty and a love that ultimately drove him to the cross so that on the cross he might bind himself to us for all of eternity. And that in him, right, now bound to him, we might proclaim, as Paul proclaims in all authenticity, that I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all the creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul declares that, and we get to declare that, right? That nothing will separate us from the love of God. Nothing, ever again, never. We can only declare it because of the cross. Because on the cross he bound himself to us both now and forever. So that now I'm in him. And in him I get to declare he's mine and I'm his. For all of eternity, not even death can separate me from the love of God. That is the hope we have. And here's the truth. I'm hoping that's meaningful for you, right? But here's the truth. It doesn't take away the pain and the suffering of our world. It doesn't. Even in the midst of this, even in Ruth's faith, even would it be, it doesn't take away her pain, her suffering. And I know we wish that that's the way that it would work. And sometimes people will preach that, come to Jesus and everything will be awesome. And it's just not true. It's not a reality. Not in this world. Not with our own brokenness and the brokenness of the people around us. Nope. So it does not take away the pain and the suffering in our world. You will still face trouble. Jesus promises it. But my hope is that when you grab hold of that truth, that you would know that there is hope and there is peace, even in the midst of suffering and trial and pain. My prayer for you is that you would know that hope. The hope that David talks about, that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you know, he's with me. That you would know the hope, the reality that he is with you. And yet I know that you'll only know it if you know the one in whom it is found. And so my prayer for you is, oh man, I hope you know Jesus. Because that's where the hope is. It's nowhere else. It's only in Jesus. We're all going to suffer. It's a part of this world. Some of us suffer with Jesus. Some of us suffer without him. And man, the difference Jesus makes is awesome. That there is a genuine sense of peace and hope and life, even in the midst of suffering. That truly, like Ruth, we can take refuge in his wings. That's my prayer for you. Let's pray. Father, the truth is I don't know what's going on in the lives of everybody here this morning. I know some of it, but I don't know all of it. I know the world. I know myself. I know there's still a brokenness within me, and so I self-sabotage all the time, but I know our world as well. It's full of injustice. There's pain and there's suffering all around us. And so I know that every likelihood is that there are people here this morning doing it tough. And so my prayer is for all of us, but it's for them in particular, that this would be so much more than just nice words on a page, a nice story. That this would be our lived experience that we have found, that we can take refuge under your wings, that we have found that even in the darkest valley, you are with us. It has been my experience. It didn't make bad things good or tough things easy, but it changed everything. So my prayer is, Father, the temptation to blame you, the temptation to run away, protect us from that, Father. Give us courage to be authentic, to turn to you, to press into you, no matter what's going on within us. If there's bitterness, Father, help us to give it to you. If there's anger or fear or doubt, whatever it is, help us, Father, to give it to you. That in that place of authenticity, my prayer is, Jesus, that you would meet us and you would minister to us in a way that only you can. That we would know your grace, we'd know your mercy, we'd know your love, we'd know your presence in the midst of suffering and trial and pain and grief. May it be a testimony, Father. May it be something that we carry with us, that there is something of a light, a hope that we have in the midst of dark times. And so it would set us apart and it would point people to you. All this we pray for in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.